kind of returning to a story in the Bible that usually doesn't somehow make its way in Sunday school curriculum or children's Bible story books. It's at the end of the book of Judges. And you may find this is a strange story to read when we're thinking about encouragement. Story of a man who uses some very bad judgments, ends up losing his wife, does a very grotesque thing to impress this fact on the 12 tribes of Israel, or at least 11 of the 12 tribes, and the ensuing colossal tragedy that ensues in the land of Israel. I'm reminded of story of Alphonse Allais, who was a French dramatist, the last generation, who was asked to give a lecture on the subject of the theater. And he began his speech by saying, "I've been asked to talk to you on the subject of the theater, but I fear that it will make you melancholy." He said, "Shakespeare is dead, Molière is dead, Racine is dead, Marivaux is dead, and I'm not feeling too well myself." Of course, I didn't write the book. I may not have included the story in, but God did. And as I mentioned, there are only six references to this particular word for encouragement in the Old Testament, and this is one of them. We have it in verse 22 of Judges 20, where we read, "And the people, the men of Israel, encourage themselves and set their battles again in array in the place where they put themselves in array the first day." Well, we're going to have to go back a little bit and read a few other verses to get the connection. In chapter 19, there is a man in verse 1. We read the sad refrain that occurs on several occasions in the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel. And this particular day, a certain Levite who sojourned on the side of Mount Ephraim took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. And his concubine played the whore against him. And went away from him unto her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. So the margin reads a year and 4 months. Her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her and to bring her again, having a servant with him and a couple of asses. And she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him. Now they sit down and drink. He stays there overnight. This goes on 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days. The man keeps trying to leave. His father-in-law keeps pressing on him. Finally, verse 8, he arose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart. This has gone on now for 4 days. His father-in-law comes down, stick around another day. And finally, he says, the father-in-law says, "Comfort thine heart, I pray thee." And they tarried till afternoon, and they did eat both. And when the man rose up to depart, he and his concubine and the servant, his father-in-law, the damsel's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day draws toward evening. So what else to do? I pray you tarry all night. Behold, the day grows to an end. Lodge here, that thy high heart may be merry, and tomorrow get you early on your way, that thou mayest go home." The man would not tarry that night. He rose up and departed and came over against Jebus, which is Jerusalem. And there were with him 2 asses saddled, his concubine also with him. And when they were by Jebus, the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, "Come, I pray thee, let us turn into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside thither into the city of the stranger. That's not of the children of Israel. We will pass over to Gibeah." So they go to Gibeah. They end up sitting in the middle of the street. Set down in the street of the city. No one took him into his lodging. He sits there. It's late in the evening. Finally, an old man, verse 16, coming in from work, who doesn't even live in this town. Actually, he's also from Ephraim. He's coming into lodge there that night after his work, and he sees this man sitting there on the curb. is about, and they sit down, they're having the ass to be looked after, they wash their feet, they eat and drink, verse 21, and while they're making their heart merry, which seems to be all that they're doing these days, to make his heart merry for 5 days, his father-in-law, suddenly the men of the city, verse 22, certain sons of Belial beset the house round about, beat at the door, and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into thy house, that we may know him. And the master of the house does exactly what Lot did, remember, when the two angels came. And the men of the city banged on the door, and they wanted to take these men. And they opened the door and said, look, here, take my daughter, take his concubine, don't hurt the man. It's really pathetic. Now, there are some obvious warnings here. We'll get to those in a minute, but just try and follow the narrative of the story here. The concubine is given out to these men, and the sad rendition in verse 25, they abused her all night till the morning, and the maid began to spring, and they let her go. She came to the door, and when at last he opened the door, behold, the woman was fallen down the door of his house. Verse 27, her hands were upon the threshold. What a pathetic sight. So he says to her, come on, I'll get going. You know, it's a bit late now with me. About getting going. Finds out that the poor woman is dead. He takes her home, and the story isn't bad enough already. He takes his knife, and he divides her into 12 parts, and ships this bloody corpse to the 12 tribes of Israel. I think you can get that verse message. No, it's a lot worse, actually. And by the time it's done, it's not just one woman who died. There are 40,000 funerals in Israel before the thing is over. So, he obviously his letter campaign works. The 12 tribes of Israel gather together from Dan to Beersheba, chapter 20 and verse 1. Were the traditional ends of Israel, Dan in the north under the shadow of Mount Hermon, Beersheba down on the edge of the desert, the southern desert, including those from the land of Gilead, which was half the tribe of Manasseh and Gad and Reuben over on the other side of Jordan. They all show up too. This has really stirred them up, really shaken them up. They say in the last verse of chapter 19, this was as bad as it has ever been in Israel. There's been a lot of bad things. They say there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt to this day. This is horrible. So they gather together and they say, what are we going to do? So they ask for him to tell the story again. He does that in verses 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and puts himself into their hands. In verse 8, we read that all the people arose as one man saying, we will not any of us go to his tent, neither will any of us turn to his house. That is, we're not going home to this thing of things. So, they send 1 in 10 back to gather bills, the provision, to bring them back, because they're not going to go home to get food to eat. They say, this is obviously going to take some time, so they send home some to get the provision, and come back. Meantime, they appeal to the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 12. Again, in 11 we have this phrase, as one man. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, knit together as one man. And the tribe of Israel sent men through all the tribes of Benjamin, saying, what wickedness is this that is done among you? Now therefore deliver us the men, the children of Belial, the word meaning an utter waste, useless fellow, deliver them which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. They gathered themselves together to go out to battle against the children of Israel. And we have the numbers of those. And we read here in verse 16, among all the people there were 700 chosen men, left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at his hair's breadth and not miss. Israel, the side of Benjamin, were numbered 400,000 men that drew sword. All these were men of war. So they gathered together, the children of Israel, and notice verse 18, they went up to the house of God, and asked counsel of God, and said, which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin? The Lord said, you went first. And the children of Israel rose up in the morning and encamped against Gibeon. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel put themselves in array to fight against them in Gibeah. And the children of Benjamin came forth out of Gibeah and destroyed down to the ground of the Israelites that day 22,000 men. They were the good guys. And the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and set their battle again in array, the place where they put themselves in array the day before. And the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening, and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I go up again to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother? The Lord said, go up against them. And the children of Israel came near again, children of Benjamin the second day, and Benjamin went forth against them out of Gibeah the second day, and destroyed down to the ground of the children of Israel again 18,000 men. 40,000, one in ten, right? 400,000 armed men, 40,000. All the people of Israel and all the children of Israel, all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord, fasted that day in the evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. The children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother? Shall I seek the Lord to go up? For tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hands. Now, they go up to battle. What they do is they take some people, liars in wait, some people to hide, and then the majority of the troops go up against Benjamin. Benjamin comes rushing out. The children of Israel turn and flee from in front of them. And Benjamin thinks, oh boy, you know, here we go again. Chases them, and the Israelites are running for their life. And what they don't realize is that they're being dragged out of the city of Gibeon. So they flee out of the city of Gibeah. I figured the preacher figured that out eventually. They flee out of Gibeah, and so now the liars in wait again set the city on fire, and the Israelites say, Benjamin, excuse me, did you know that? And they turn around and see that their city is in flames. They're thoroughly demoralized, and the Israelites fall to Benjamin, and there's a great slaughter. Now, a lot of this ought to sound familiar. Even if you've never studied this story, there are a lot of common threads in this story with other stories throughout the Bible. And hopefully we'll be able to follow some of those threads and get the point. Now, the story goes on and describes how the children of Israel that day vowed and said, none of our boys are going to marry, none of our girls are going to marry Benjamin's boys. And then afterwards, they thought better of it and said, well, now what's going to happen? The Benjamite race is eventually going to die out. There's just a little group left. And if we don't give them some of our daughters to marry, eventually they'll disappear. And then there won't be the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, there's a lot more to it than that, of course. The whole messianic promises were based on that. Because God had promised that he would sustain Israel, all 12 tribes, eventually bring them into the promised land. Some years ago, I was in Atlanta driving down the road, Peachtree, one of Peachtrees, I don't know where a lot of Peachtrees are, but Peachtree Street, and it's a big Jewish cultural center on Peachtree. And I saw a sign out there, Israel Expo. So I pulled in, and here were the 12 banners of the 12 tribes hanging down in front of the building. And out in the field, beside it was a pretend kibbutz, like a collective farm. And they were trying to educate, I think, the American Jews about what it was like in Israel. So they had a number of displays inside the building, which were interesting. But first I went over to of this little kibbutz, and there was supposedly a little synagogue set up, and there was a Reformed rabbi in there. And just as I stepped in through the door, a woman was asking this question. She said, "What tribe are you from?" And he said, "Oh, ma'am, we're all from Judah. That's what you mean." So all the other tribes were annihilated. Back in the diaspora, you know, the Babylonians and so on, they were all wiped out, the Assyrians, rather, and we're the only ones left, just Judah. Oh, I didn't know that. Yeah, that's good. So I said, well, you know, these Colossians, these black Jews, the Israeli government says they're from the tribe of Dan. And he said, oh, no. I said, the Colossians are actually the offspring of the Queen of Sheba and King Solomon. I said, oh, I didn't know about that. Sorry. I said, I don't think it's in the Bible. And they said, no, but that's where they come from. Well, I said, I know you don't accept the New Testament. You know, when you come to the New Testament, you find out, for example, that John's parents are from Levi, and Anna is from Asher, and Saul's from Benjamin, and I said, you know, there's quite a number of tribes mentioned in the New Testament. That was long after the diaspora. He said, well, we don't accept the New Testament. Well, you know, your book is Ezekiel now. That's your book, right? One of your prophets, and he says that all 12 tribes are going to show up in Israel again. Sir, I want to make one thing perfectly clear. We are not biblical Jews. We don't follow the Bible. We follow the teachings of the rabbis. Oh, thank you. Who did the rabbis follow? Like, if they followed the Bible and you followed them, wouldn't you follow the Bible? No further questions, he said. Okay, thank you. The fact is that the prophets of God put their necks on the line. That they have to be 100% accurate or they die for it. That God would sustain the 12 tribes all the way through to the finish line and would ultimately establish them in the land and they would become the head of the nation instead of the tail. Now here it looks like Benjamin was going to be wiped out. So they do some little finagling, you know, they look around and say, well, who of us didn't come up to battle? Who didn't gather together? And they looked around and they found it was the men of Jabesh Gilead. Why didn't the man of Jabesh Gilead come up? Well, because years had passed, the men of Jabesh Gilead were world borders. Right? They didn't come into the land. They were just sitting out on the edge, on the other side. And after a while, you know, they didn't really start to think of themselves as Israelites. They were just kind of over there somewhere. It's the danger of world bordering that you start to have more interest and affection and investment in the way the world is going, and you do in the way God's people are going. And that was the story. You know, later on you hear about Jabesh Gilead, and the enemy attacks, they're the first ones to get it. Saul has to go and rescue them, remember that? Because they're world borders, they're always living on the edge. You see, if you stand for Christ, if you nail your colors to the mast, as soon as you get a job, doesn't mean you're always going around with a sandwich board that says eternity wear on it. Doesn't mean you're always expecting your views on everyone. But if you, as soon as possible, God will give you an opportunity to take a stand for Christ to save yourself a lot of grief. The world just leave you alone. The girl said that to Moody one day. She said, I'd like to get saved. I'm not sure I can give up the world. She said, if you get saved, the world will give you up. She said, you know, if you take a stand for Christ, if you sort of pussyfoot, and the devil says, hey, wait until you build a good, solid relationship. Well, after 3 years, you go to them and say, I'm a Christian. They go, well, obviously you're not serious about it, because according to you, I've been one heartbeat from hell for the last 3 years, and you never bothered to tell me. So if you take a stand, you solve a lot of those problems. It's when you're standing by the fire like Peter, you know, trying to fit in, and you can't fit in. It's one thing to have wolves in sheep's clothing. It's one thing to have sheep in wolf's clothing, like Peter. Try to fit into the pack, you know, run to the pack. But as soon as he opened his mouth, he goes, what you doing here, pal? You sound like you're with him, the shepherd there. It's hard for sheep to run to the pack, you know. You can try your best to act like the world, but the fact is you're different. And instead of trying to fit in with the world, having your allegiance with the world, stand with God's people. Sometimes that's hard to do. It's got people who do the thing sometimes. And we're not justifying them, but we stand with him, that's the thing. Recently I read a tract what do you think about this? And the Christian said, well, I've been listening to you. You don't seem to have any problem in finding the flaws among us. He said, you know, I was just like one of these people you're talking about. But we're not anything special. No, we're just a bunch of poor sinners. My allegiance is not to the Christian so much as to Christ himself. And though I don't know who these people are you're talking about, I want to tell you that when I met the Lord Jesus, I found in him someone that I could find nothing wrong with. Now he said, there's not a lot of things wrong with Christians. I wonder, have you ever found anything wrong with Christ? You see, that's the secret, isn't it? So the Christians are just a bunch of poor, failing, but forgiven sinners. It's Christ that we present to men and women. The world does not expect you to be perfect, but they do expect you to be honest about sin. And this is, of course, the great tragedy with these televangelists, who on the one hand, they get all lathered up about preaching against sin, but when it comes to sin in their own lives, they say, oh, never mind. And you just can't do that. But we have to take sin seriously. When we deal with the issue of sin, the first question we ought to ask ourselves is, why does God hate sin? Now, the world thinks God hates sin because of sin. You know, anything that's good for you is either bad or sinful. That's not why God hates sin. God hates sin because it ruins us. Sin disappoints us. Sin distracts us from the real issues of life. Sin distorts us. We don't think right when we sin. It defiles us. It keeps us out of fellowship with God. Sin is what costs God his own blessed son. Sin sends people to hell. God hates sin for all the right reasons. And he doesn't want us to sin, not because he's trying to spoil our fun, any more than my telling my little kids don't play on the road is intended to spoil their fun. It's not intended to repent. The impression is that God is trying to rob us of pleasures, but the scripture says, as by right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. That's in contrast to the pleasures of the world, which are just for a season. Ultimately, every sinful pleasure disappoints us. It can't come across. It makes great promises, but it can't come across. Only God's pleasures last forever. He built us for pleasure, but the pleasures that last. As we read through the scripture, there's one theme that becomes rather obvious, and that's this, that sin is the only thing that has stopped the people of God. You see it among the nation of Israel. The Midianites couldn't stop them. Amalek couldn't stop them. Sihon and Og couldn't stop them. What stopped them in their journey? It was sin. Anytime they sinned, they just ground the wall. And they didn't move until we got the thing right. Sometimes it was the sin of an individual, like Aaron and Miriam. And their sin stopped 2.5 million people. They just waited there. Talk about being scattered out. You know. They were unwilling to submit to the leadership that God provided. And God saw it was real serious. He made everybody just sit there and think about it. When you come to the book of Acts, you discover the same thing, don't you? The Roman Empire couldn't stop the church. The Jewish Sanhedrin couldn't stop the church. The gates of hell couldn't stop the church. Only sin stopped the church. And when sin comes into our lives, comes into our relationships, comes into our passages, it's a very desperate thing. And God wants us to deal with it because, well, because God's a happy God and he likes happy enemies. Like to set things right. I was just in a prison over here in Augusta the other night, the night before last. And as we came out of the prison, went toward the car, great police, it was tremendous relief. You know, I was just in there a couple hours. When the gates opened, you step outside, it was kind of a rush of relief to step out the door. I thought to myself, you know, God never had any prison. God dealt with sin and you went on with your life. Had you stolen something and got caught? Well, then you restored what you'd stolen, plus 20%. Crime did pay, but it paid for the person who'd been offended. So he was rich killed a man by accident. The man, Manslayer, not premeditated. He was able to flee to the city, and he lived there until the death of the high priest. But basically, Lot got things back on track. He dealt with something and went on with it. And I wonder how much of our lives are on hold, like the children of Israel, just doing time, marching on the spot in the wilderness, because we don't feel the same. Now, that's certainly true in marriage. I see a lot of couples, they waste days, weeks, months, cumulative years, because they're not willing to deal with the problems. I'll never forget the relief that came into my life and into our marriage when I discovered it was my responsibility 100% of the time to set things right in our relationship. It wasn't my job to say, well, I think it's her turn this time. Or, I'll forgive her if she comes to me. According to Ephesians chapter 5, Scripture says that the Lord Jesus came into the world and he took the full responsibility to restore the relationship. Both he was guilty and none of it. Now, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the point there. But the husband took full responsibility to restore the relationship. He was to be the initiator, and if he said the thing right, he couldn't always say, I'm sorry I did it. Sometimes he could say, I'm sorry it happened. But this relationship is too special to me to waste all this time of fellowship. I talked to a young fellow over Vancouver. He'd gone away from the Lord, way from the Lord. He was away for 2 years. When he came back, I went to visit him. I was out there. I didn't even know he'd been away from the Lord. I hadn't been in Vancouver in 2 years. I called him up, just innocently, wanted to talk to him. And he said, let's get together. We sat 3 or 4 hours talking, and he said, the thing that grieves me the most is that I stole 2 years from the Lord. I don't know why he wants to spend time with me. I'm not his type. But he wants to spend time with me. And I robbed him of 2 years that he wanted to spend with me, and I'll never be able to do it. Sin disrupts our fellowship. It does not change our relationship. If I put my trust in the Lord Jesus as personal Savior, I am brought into an absolutely new relationship. No longer a criminal, a rebel, an enemy. Now I'm a child. If I catch my little boy with his hand in the cookie jar, I don't call 911. I don't treat him like a criminal. I treat him like a son. Now I will discipline him for his good, because someday he may have his hand in past registration. So I'm going to teach him, I'm going to train him. And God trains us, but there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul thought that was a liberating truth. He thought that would deliver us from the power of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for we still live in like this. You have the indwelling spirit. True. That's not what it says. Or you read your Bible. Well, that's true too. That's not what it says. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. It's an entirely new relationship. Does that mean you go out and live like the devil? Paul seems to hear that. And he says, may I point out to you that while there's no condemnation, there are consequences to go back into slavery. Why would you do a thing like that? You've been resisting some temptation for some time. And the devil says to you, go ahead, man. I mean, you're not going to be able to resist it forever. So you might as well do it and get out of your system. Well, what happens is you do it and get it into your system. It becomes great. Every time you do it, it becomes easier to do it and harder not to do it. And eventually, you discover that after having been liberated, you've gone back and said, here my hand, just put the manacles back on. Why would you do it? The bondage of sin that God hates and has liberated us from, and yet we seem to go back into it. So, when we're thinking about the issue of sin, we have to face up to the fact that the only thing and this is a lot of Christians. When we take a look at the book of Judges, of course, it's really a pathetic season. This is now Joshua. We looked at the story of Joshua, how he was an influence for good, not only in his life, the elders that ever lived, Joshua, and they all died off, and there seems to be no leadership influence at all in the line of Israel. Tribes had all scattered, and they had done the very things that God had warned them about. He said, when you come into the land, and you're full, you have nice farms, and deep wells full of cold water, and large flocks, and everything's going well, please don't forget me. Bring me to mind. That's the great thing about the Lord's Supper every week, isn't it? That it's a bringing to mind of the Lord. And even if you don't get things right the minute you're aware of them, and even if you let it go past bedtime, and even if you let it go on for days, you come face to face with the Lord's Supper, and that time is no other time. So I want to get things right. Let him have examined himself. Don't let him stay home. That's how it feels sometimes. But it says, let a man examine himself and so let him eat. And so before I ever examine him, I examine me. And in the light of what I am, I see how much he loves me and what he's done for me. The book of Judges is the story of a bad downward spiral. You know the problem with the downward spiral? It's not just that things keep repeating. It's that every time they repeat, they're on a lower plane. Now, for example, the first joke.
This is a real lovely little story here. Verse 12, Caleb said, he that smites Kiriath Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Achsa, my daughter, to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. And he gave him Achsa, his daughter, to wife. As we read on, we discover that Achsa was a chip off the old block. Caleb wanted all that God had for him. And Achsa wanted the same thing. He comes back to her father and says, Daddy, you gave me a nice piece of real estate here. Unfortunately, it's a desert. I'd like some water. You know, the desert is very fruitful there, as long as it's got water. And that's the story of our life, isn't it? My life is a desert. But there's the upper and the nether spring. There's the Spirit of God and the Word of God, two springs that will bring life to my existence and will produce fruit. And we've got to go to them and ask for it. And here's Othniel, whose name means the force of God. Caleb has this good-looking daughter named Achsa. She's got lots of suitors. And Caleb says, look, boy, I'd like to have a brave man, a God-fearing man for my daughter. So tell you what, see Kiriath Sefer up there? Kiriath Sefer, by the way, and Kiriath Arba were the twin cities of the giants up on Mount Everest. They said, now, see those boys up there? I tell you what, you go up and watch them, and I'll let you have my daughter. What do you say, boys? boys? There's only one left. Othniel, the force of God. He says, oh, I'll go up there with it. Dad? And the two of them went up. Well, besides any son of Anak to cross their path that day, they cleaned out the whole mess of them. It's one of the few areas of the land where we read they had rest. But they took God seriously, and they wouldn't compromise with the enemy. So they cleaned it up. And Othniel is used as an illustration of this. Now, the unequal yoke is one of the biggest dangers in the land of Israel. You remember when frontal attack didn't work, when the Amalekites came against them, they loved them. Og, king of Bashan, didn't matter whether he had a big bed, whether he was 9 feet tall or not. Didn't make any difference. They pulled them over. Sihon defeated them. So by the time they get to Midian, the Midianites say, this isn't working, this frontal attack. We're going to have to use a little guy up here. And so, Balaam is hired. Balaam is hired, and his job is to try and curse the people. Now he tries. He opens his mouth and tries to curse them, and God reprograms them, and out comes a blessing. And so he goes to the king and says, look, I just can't curse these people. God's for them, and I can't do it. So you've got to figure out something. got to earn your pay somehow. And so he said, well, okay, here's what we'll do. He gets some good-looking Moabite butterflies and gets them to fly in front of the Israelite boys. And the Israelite boys say, oh, these Canaanites aren't all that bad, you know. And the Canaanite girls say to the Israelite boys, am I to come over with that? Nothing wrong with that, is there? To get to the tent door, Daddy's waiting for them. Oh, how are you doing? Not good. Good to see here. Now, listen, we're just about ready for supper. But before we have supper, we do this little thing. It's not easy, you know. So we have this little idol there, and we just do this little, you know, thing. Don't worry. This is this little family tradition we have here. And so they offer a little sacrifice to the idols. And so it begins. The unequal yoke and idolatry go hand in hand all through the sad story of Israel. You know, there's some things in the Bible that are hard to understand. There's some things that are hard to misunderstand. Here's one of them. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's about as clear as you can get, isn't it? And the danger is, you see, that just a little compromise, it was no big deal. We just went home for dinner. But little by little, they went into eventually utterly destroy Israel. Here's Solomon. What a magnificent man he is. He begins, God gives him anything. Imagine, you preach this. Somebody comes up to you and says, go ahead, anything you want. What do you want? What would he ask for? Here's what he asked for. An understanding heart so he could look after God's people. It's a bright start, isn't it? And he goes out to Gibeon and he offers 1,000 burnt offerings to God. How we start. You know how we end? With 1,000 pagan temples. He was wise to take God. The Bible says his wife turned his heart away from the Lord. The unequal yoke is a desperate thing. You know what the problem with the yoke is? Both animals have to go the same direction. And you see, when you're unequally yoked with an unbeliever, you're the one who has to make all the concessions. Unbelievers can't come your way. You can't pray with you. You can't witness with you. You can't study the Bible with you. You've got to go their way. You're the one who has to make all the concessions. Now here's Othniel, selected as an example to Israel of what a marriage ought to be. A man and a woman who want all that God has for them, who are willing to trust God, who love each other, and who are willing to go with God into their marriage. And you see this beautiful picture when we come to the end of the book of Judges. Who's the last judge? Shimshon. Sunshine. Who's his name? Sunshine. Samson. And when the Philistines see Samson coming down the road, they don't know whether he's coming to kill their men or ravish their women. That picture he is. You see the difference? Here's the fire away, but boy, it really goes down. Here's Gideon. Gideon takes the ford of Jordan so that he might trap the Midianites who have oppressed Israel for years. He takes the fords of Jordan and the slot of the Midianites. Turn a few pages over, and you come to Jephthah. And he gets into a tiff with the Ephraimites. And the Ephraimites, who are his own brethren, try to escape across the Jordan, and he takes the fords of Jordan. When the Ephraimites show up, do you have any Ephraimites? No. Oh, well, say Shibboleth. Well, the Ephraimites couldn't say Shibboleth. They could only say Shibboleth. And they said, Shibboleth, they kill him. One thing to kill the enemy, it's another thing to kill your own brother just because he doesn't say things the same way you say. Does that ever happen? I've had a lot of things to do with it. Saying the same thing, it meant the same thing, they just didn't know how to say it right. So they slew them. Look at J.L. in the tent. What a woman she is. Some have said, I'd be afraid to be married to a woman like that. Gives you glass of milk and turn your back on her and face to death. see when she did it. It says that he said to her, lie for me. You stand in the tent door and tell a lie for me. Then she took the hammer and the nail. She drove it through his brain. The reason that's not another man who was killed through his brain. His name was Abimelech. Remember Gideon? They came and said, Gideon, great man, let's make you king. He said, oh, God's your king. But you want to give me the things that belong to the kings that we killed? And he made an ephod. And he sort of got dressed up like a king. And then he named his boy Abimelech. My father's the king. Bad move. And Abimelech went to his head, you know. And here was a man who also was slain through his brain. He came to attack the tower. And there was a woman out there. She was making dinner for her children. And she could stand out and be interrupted like this, but it silly fell down below. So she took her millstone and dropped it over and tried to knock some pets into the boy, but she ended up killing him. And you see the difference now. The first man who's playing through the brain is an enemy. He's Sisera of the Gentiles, perishes of the Gentiles. But now look at this. Here's Abimelech, who's supposed to be a deliverer. He's listed as one of the deliverers in Israel. But he ends up being a tyrant. Sometimes that happens too, doesn't it? Elders who are supposed to be deliverers and helpers, they end up lording it over God's heritage and causing grief to the people of God. Down and down it goes. In our first chapter, Judges, this is what we read of. People ask the question in verse 1, this is how the book begins. After the death of Joshua came to pass, the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Not familiar? Here's chapter 20 and verse 18. They went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God and said, which of us shall go up first to the battle against the Canaanites? Against the children of Benjamin. The Lord said, you shall go up. So we see a tremendous downward spiral in the history of the nation of Israel. But when we come to the end of the Judges proper, the death of Samson, we have this little addendum. There are two sections, chapters 17 and 18, which tell us of the collapse of the Levitical priesthood. And then chapters 19 through 21, which tell us of the collapse of the all-tribal council, the assembly of Israel. Dealing with problems. How do you deal with problems? Well, this is, as they say, nobody's absolutely useful, so you can always be a bad example. Well, that's what this is. This is how not to do it. Let's touch a few of the highlights as we go through the story now. The first thing that, which I emphasized already, is the fact that this Levite, who has married a wife from Bethlehem, Judah, procrastinates to the place where he brings himself and his wife into jeopardy. He dilly-dallies. We ought to be at it. Ought to take seriously things. You know, there's a great loss among the people of God because people procrastinate. I ought to talk to my neighbor about the Lord, but God. I've always got tomorrow, don't I? I really ought to get into a serious study of the Bible. Sometimes I'll talk to a young man after a series of meetings I'm having at my place, and I say, what are you studying these days? Well, you know, I really ought to get into that. Man, you're 25. You mean, ought to get into it. I'm going to be putting the shingles on the roof now, not laying the concrete blocks. Ought to get into it. I think you ought to get into it. And I come back 5 years later, and I ask them the same question. Yeah, you know, I really... And if I just knew how to do it. Procrastination. I'll never forget the day I discovered that if I applied myself to study of the Word and I gave myself to really study one book per year, I didn't have enough years left to do it now. Joshing about going over the top, you know. Well, 35 is middle age, no kidding. Not 50. You take 3, 4, and 10 and cut it in half, you get 35.
was out of Camp Hope in Georgia years ago, and I asked teenagers two questions. One question was, what age is middle age? They said about 50. And I said, at what age is your assembly expected to do anything significant? They said, well, around 25. You know, they don't call us. So, well, then the math works, doesn't it? In other words, if you just wipe off the first 25 years of your life, and then assume you're going to live to 75, cut the last half, the last bit in half, you end up with 50 middle age. But we cannot afford to waste this time.
Mm-hmm.
We just can't afford it. Mm-hmm. We are living in very difficult days as far as the country is concerned.
Mm-hmm.
A whole generation procrastinated to the place where they can't.
Mm-hmm.
55, 65 year olds, they're gone. It's too late. They're never going to catch up to them. Some of them are being handed over assemblies. Like me sitting at the controls of 747, I might as well order a Coke. I don't know if the fog is that. We've got 70-year-olds and older, and we've got the 40-year-olds and younger, and we've got nothing in between. And we can sit around and cry about it, or we can say, well, by God's help, I'm going to get ready. Because we don't have any 9 to 8. It would be nice if there was another leg in the race, you know, and there were some fellows in there that were taking over, and they were running with the time for the next 20 years or so, and you could take your time getting ready, but there's not that. Most countries are just going to shut their doors. The generation before me today doesn't take hold and get on with it. You don't have any time for it. What a desperate thing. Procrastinate day after day after day, and then finally leaves late at night and puts himself and his wife in jeopardy. It would have been better to leave her in Bethlehem and take her home and let her die on the way. Well, there's another interesting thing, isn't there? In verse 12 and 13 of chapter 19, as he's riding along, just like now, the sun is setting, it's not a good idea to be traveling at night. There are no street lights, no protection. And they see the town of Jebus, which is Jerusalem, by the hillside there. And his servant said, let's go in there. No, no, he says, we may not be treated well there. After all, these people are paid. They're not Israel. We'll move on. We'll carry on a little further. And so they push on into the night to get to the next town where, well, we'll be treated better there. Isn't it a tragedy? Sometimes God's people are treated more poorly by the Christians than they are by the world. Well, of course, we're just a bunch of poor sinners. There isn't anything I'm not capable of doing. If I'm not walking in fellowship with God, if I'm not in the Word, I'm just as bad as the worst of them. And somehow Christians feel that they can get their fill up on Sunday morning and then live in some kind of superior life through the week. If you don't get up every morning and get into God's Word, if you don't get up early instead of dilly-dallying through the day, you're going to end up in the same situation as this was. We've got to get serious. We've got to get up. We've got to apply ourselves. We've got to hand ourselves over to Him for the day. And we've got to look to Him. This is dumb, dumb, dumb right from the start of the day. Now they end up in the city. It's late at night. And here he is sitting out on the curb with his wife. So now an old man takes pity on them, brings them into the house, and it's not too long until the man of the wheel or banging at the door. Now, this ought to sound familiar. This is exactly what happened in Sodom. Unfortunately, they didn't have a couple of angels to call on here. They did have, however, the Lord to call on. The last thing they thought to do. Whoso calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, that's not just initial salvation. That's in every circumstance of life. We can call on the Lord. They try compromise. Compromise with anybody never works. That's not the way to go. And of course, the sad thing is, as the world standards drop, the Christian standards are dropping with them. So we keep a respectable distance above the world standards. But as our standards drop, you see what happens. The world standard used to be up here. Our standard is already lower than the world standard used to be. going down a notch, you see?
Mm.
So the things that used to be X-rated became R-rated, and then PG-13, and then general viewing, and then on television, same stuff. I mean, the world was horrified, and there was one curse word in Donald's room. They were shocked. One curse word. In fact, I was reading about a Moody and Sankey campaign. When Moody and Sankey were preaching in the town, there was also a carnival there, shortly thereafter, and two of the clowns made fun of Moody and Sankey, and the whole crowd booed them, and they got up and all the fear of them. You've gone a long way from there, haven't you? That's the way it is with the world. The boys in Hollywood said, now, if we let them have a bedroom scene with twin beds, they'll be satisfied. Well, that's cool. We'll let them push the beds together. A long way from there. The danger is that we keep dropping. And the tragedy was that Lot thought he was doing the honorable thing by handing his daughters over to the men of the city. He thought he was just doing a good thing there. And that's the tragedy. But we start slipping so badly that we start doing things thinking we're doing a favor. God's standards never work. They never change. Let's get back to that. One of the best ways is to turn the TV off for a month. You go back and look at it, you'll be horrified. The old story of the frog, you know, the frog in the boiling water, he jumps up, leaves him in, slowly heat up the water, and he stays in himself. And it's that subtle change, it's that just that erosion, little by little, we get used to it. God doesn't want us to be used to it. But that's what had happened. Doing a good thing, the honorable thing, by turning his own daughter and his concubine up to the men of the city. Well, later on, maybe Paul took this man as a good role model, I'm not sure. But years later, when Saul heard about the slaughter, or the potential slaughter of David and Goliath, he said, well, I'm going to get the attention of Israel. So he took his ox, which was, I guess, in the right direction. Took his ox and chopped it up into 12 pieces and sent it out to the 12 tribes and said, I'm going to do this near track too, unless you show up and join my army. That was just all in the energy of the flesh. So it seems as if Saul was using this kind of story as a role model, as a good example of what you ought to do to get people's attention. So anyway, we have a situation where they gather together and they look at the issue. And ask, now how exactly did it happen? And you'll know how sanitized the story is by the time the man gets finished. He doesn't tell anything about being so stupid that he leaves late at night.
Mm-hmm.
Or that he actually is in cahoots with the man who puts his woman out in the street with these men. None of that. He sanitizes the whole story and he says in verse 5 of chapter 20, the men of Gibeah rose against me and beset the house round about upon me by night, and Lot had slain me, poor little me, and my concubine have they forced to deny. Like this sanitizes the whole story. We will never become what God wants us to be as long as we pretend to be what we are not. If I keep hedging and excusing my sin, calling it what it isn't, and you know, this is what John tells us. John treats us like little children. He says, now little children, listen, if you do what's right, you're right. And if you don't do what's right, you're not right. So that's clear. If we confess our sin, the word is, call it what God calls it. The word is name it. God says that's what it is. You say, Lord, I did it. Did what? That sin. What thing I do? What did you do? I do all the time. Tell me what it is, or I bless you. Well, I can save you from that. He wanted to save. He died to save us from all iniquity. Not most of the stuff, Lord, just leave me a few that I kind of enjoy. From all iniquity, because he knows how it damages us. So the man came to the door, that meeting I was having, and he said to me,
Benjamin, And again, it tells them, not only they were left-handed, but they could do both hands. And they loved to fight. Remember, King Saul, he was the first. And they picked Saul because they wanted him to lead them into battle. They wanted him to fight. Well, Benjamin, he's on my right hand. Strangely, they all seem to be left-handed or ambidextrous. Of course, when we finally get to the New Testament, with great relief, we discover that the Lord Jesus is the true Benjamin. He's the son of God's right hand, and he knows how to fight right. Now, we contrast in verse 16 of chapter 20, verses 16 and 17, David's mighty men who are fighting for the king and who are driving back the enemy and extending his kingdom. Over against these men, right? Who are fighting against the people of God and fighting to protect sin in their own tribe. Now, I don't have to tell you that sometimes when sin comes in, it comes in real close to home. You may come into your family, you may come into your family, you may come into your marriage. And when sin comes in, the tendency is, if it's close to me, connected to me, that I might tend to wink at it. Pretend I didn't see it, and excuse it. And that's exactly what Benjamin did. Listen, we have to stand with God. That's what it means to repent. To stand with God against sin, whatever it costs. Now, how do we go about fixing it? That was the issue. They should have stood with the children of Israel against the sin of these sons of Belial. But instead, they put their weapons on and sought to defend these men who should have been disciplined. We do no favor to Christians when we protect them in their sin. No kindness. No kindness to let your children away from sin. No kindness to just go on. If the scripture says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And if someone comes to you to correct you, that to point out sin to you, take it as a compliment. They think you're wise. The Bible says don't tell a fool when he's wrong, he'll hate you for it. You tell a wise man because he'll take it on earth. And if somebody comes to you and says there's something in your life that needs to be straight, you say, thank you, I need that. I need people to do this for me. And if we did it a little more in the assembly, I think we wouldn't be quite so touchy about things. We are touchy. Scripture says the solution is to get into the Word of God. Great peace have they with God by law, and nothing shall end them. We ought to be happy that people come and correct us. I don't want to make the same mistake for the next 50 years. I don't know about you. We ought to encourage that. Well, I'm going to hurry on to the end. There's a great deal more here, but I want you to notice that in verse 21, that because we're in the Lord's will does not mean that we'll escape suffering. And that some of the people who have suffered the most in assemblies are elders who have sought to exercise discipline. And they come under the fiery darts of the enemy, and they come under the scurrilous attacks of people who are trying to protect the people. And you've got to be ready for that. You've got to have a tender heart and a high liver and obstacles. You've got to stand for God and stand for the truth. And you do it lovingly and graciously, but the fact is that it will be expensive to stand against sin. It will be expensive to stand for God. Our Lord Jesus knows what it is to pay the price to stand against sin. It's not merit. And he was thoroughly in. Speak before God and say, oh God, is this right? Should we go up against our brother? And they said, yes, go up. And notice what they call him. My brother. Whatever Christians do, they're still my brother. And I have to remember that. This is a family arrangement. We shouldn't be going and telling it in gas. We shouldn't be telling, airing our laundry, telling the bad things that are happening among the Christians out in the world. This is a family matter, and we should try to deal with it that way. And we should never forget that whoever this is that's being disciplined, they are not the enemy. The enemy has done it, but they're not the enemy. It would teach me to be a little more compassionate to those who have fallen. How do I know how many times they have resisted temptation before they fell? That's why the scripture said, those of you who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Isn't that true? I mean, one day Darby and a friend were going to visit a Christian who had fallen into sin, and the Christian said to Darby, I don't know how he did it. Darby turned on the heel and said, maybe you should go home right now. If you don't know how he did it. Because that's a requirement in going to restore a brother or a sister, and that's being conscious of the fact that, except for the grace of God, I might have done the same thing. So if we're being cocky, is there? If we're going to seek to restore others to the Lord. Let me just, I wish we had time to look at Phinehas, because he's a great example in verse 28. Now, Phinehas was a man who dealt with sin where it was. He got to the point, he dealt with it. You know, maybe the story of the javelin of Phinehas. But on every occasion, Phinehas was ready to say, it's sin, it's wrong, let's deal with it. And the Bible says that he turned away the wrath of God from Israel, turned away the plague from Israel, because he was willing to deal with sin. You don't cut off the puppy dog's tail and little people. You don't deal with sin that way either. It's better to go to the root, deal with the issue. You're not showing any kindness by letting things drag out, more damage is done, more grief. We've got to deal with it as God gives it to us to do. Now, let me, in closing, go with you to the writings of another Benjamin, whom God used to show us how to win the victory over sin. Now, remember the story. The battle that, where the victory is finally won. You see, the children of Israel finally got on to the point. They had been going into the presence of God and saying, okay, we're right, they're wrong, let's go get them. So they go out and get them. They come back to the Lord. We thought we were right. What happened? Weren't we the good guys here? Weren't we supposed to win this thing? The Lord says, go ahead. They go back in. This time they've added something, I would say. We read that they wept now before the Lord until evening. So they're sorry for what happened. They go back into battle and they get beaten again. This time they come back. What did they add? No, they had this time. First time they go in, they ask counsel, no weeping, no grief over the sin of their brothers, until later. And all of a sudden they start to weep. The next time they come back, here's what they add. Verse 26, the end of the verse, they fasted to leave it and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. I'm starting to get the point. We're all under the changing hand of God. We're not right on. See, if I'm going to wash somebody else's feet, I have to get my own hands in the water. If I'm going to go and deal with someone else, the scripture says, considering thyself, I've got to look in here first. And they hadn't done that. And now they're starting to realize that the whole of Israel is under the chastening hand of God. You know, I hear people talking about their assembly, the brethren, they, there's them and us. Well, we're one local body of them. And when God disciplines the local assembly, the whole assembly comes under the chastening hand of God. And the whole assembly has to fall down before the Lord. Isn't that what the great men of the Old Testament did? I and thy people have sinned. Nehemiah had sinned. But he included himself in the prayer. I sat where they sat, identifying with the sad condition of God's people and pleading with God to do something. The last they got the and they went before the Lord, and the Lord told them how to have victory. Now, this battle plan is identical to the battle plan of Ai. Remember that? The first time, they got what? Why? Unjudged in the camp, number one. Second reason, they asked not counsel of the Lord. Same thing here. They didn't say, Lord, should we go? They started off and said, who should go first? Well, do we go first? You know, but they never asked him the prior question, should we do it? They just presumed on God. The same is true. They asked not counsel of the Lord. Unjust sin in the camp. The people were divided as they were here. And when they went up to do battle, they underestimated the enemy. Small, how they can handle it. Now, those are the four reasons for failure among the people of God. Unjust sin. Ask not counsel of the Lord. People were divided. Amen. seemed valid plan for victory was given to this Ai, the same Ai, back in the days of Joshua. They went up and they used the same principle. And we find that principle in 1 Timothy chapter 6 from this other Benjamite. As you know, Paul could have prided himself on the fact that he was a Benjamite. He said, of the tribe of Benjamin and Hebrew of the Hebrews. He said, I left all that at the cross. I remember one time hearing that phrase from Bill McDonald. He was being interviewed. Somebody said, Brother McDonald, weren't you a graduate of Harvard Business School and listed as one of the top 10 young bankers in America? And he said, well, of course, brother, we left all that at the cross. And that's exactly it. Full pride will get us. And here was a proud Benjamite who was put in the dust before God, cried out to God to save him, and learned the right use of the sword, how to win. And here it is. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, the thou, O man of God, flee these things. What things? Well, the love of money, for one. Those who want to be rich, going in for gain instead of in for godliness. What a plague in our society today. Going in for things of life instead of going in for God. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Knowing when to flee and knowing when to fight. Sometimes it's not fight the good fight, it's flee the good fight. Get out. You're in a job, and somebody's coming on to you, and they're in a position of influence, you're better to lose your job than lose your testimony for God. Yeah, that's a problem. Circumstances in life, and we feel the pressure. It may be you're in a relationship, and you're real close, and there are times in a relationship we get to a place where it's easier to go ahead with it than to get out of it. But it's not honoring to God to go ahead. It's time to speak. To get up. There are times in our life when we have to learn to run. Not wrong to run. There are some besetting sins in our lives that people feel like, well, I'm not getting any victory. Every time it comes around, I run from it. Better to run from it than fall to it. A lot easier to get up than to stay up. A lot easier to ask the Lord to direct our steps and correct our missteps. So here with the story. They had to know when to flee. They had to know when to fight. See, the man, he left at the wrong time. He had his whole schedule mixed up. That was wrong. Long it is to procrastinate. And then finally, okay, now it's time to get going. Well, it's a bit late now. The woman's dead. So it is here. There are tragedies among the people of God because they try to fight something that they ought to be fleeing from. And they try to flee from things that they ought to stand and fight for. And we need the wisdom of God to know when to speak and when to fight. And of course, in the days of Joshua, he gave the signal. It was the sunlight glistening on his spear, and he turned it in the light. And as soon as they saw that, they knew it was time to act. God calls us to flee things that will drag us down. To flee youthful lust, for example, of war against the soul. To flee materialism. To get away from it. If it means getting rid of all the catalogs, so be it. If it means not watching advertising or walking through malls, whatever it is, so be it. But God keep us from living superficial lives for the things of time. So he calls us to recognize this. You might want to read this a little later, but when you have a little time, this wonderful charge that he gives to Timothy, and he ends up with this. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed, that's the word happy, and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Hey, we're not alone. The victory is the Lord. The battle is the Lord. The one who has everlasting power, even on our side, he's with us. And And he'll tell us when to flee and when to fight. He'll give us peace in our heart or strength in our right arm to stand against the enemy or to get out. God help us learn when to flee and when to fight. And what to follow in that. Learn the lesson of the man of God and encourage one another to stand against him. To be honest with one another about it. To confess our faults, not our sins. Confess our sins to him. If we confess our faults, they look like a real problem, a procrastination. Stick with me. Help me with it. You should learn to do that. You need each other. Exhorting one another weekly. Oh, you're right. He doesn't say that. It says exhorting one another daily. You need that, dear brother, sister. Not once a week. How are you doing? Fine. Good. See you later. But every day. Calling people up, getting in touch with them, thinking about you, praying for them. Here's a little verse I read today. I thought of you. I thought of my help. Encouraging one another to stand against the enemy. Flee from things that will drag them down and fight the glory of God. Learn to fight the good fight of things. You may sort of the spirit, putting on the armor and going forth to battle. The battle of the Lord, the victory that he just wants to show up for us. And listen for his command, follow his directive, and he will give us the victory through our Lord Jesus. Father, we commend our lives to thee now. We are under the spotlight of thy word. We thank thee that our standing by, not to spy on us, to provide all of the resources of heaven that we might live happy, victorious lives. We thank thee for that blessed and only hope, a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's our Savior. He wants to deliver us not only from the penalty of sin, but from his power. We thank thee for the victory we have and can have in him. We would like to be honest with thee. We'd like to be honest with one another, to be encouragers of one another, to stand against sin, especially in a day when standards are dropping all around us. Say, well, you may do as you wish, but I will follow him. I will be obedient to his word. I want to be a vessel of honor, useful in the master's hand. We ask this, Father, as we give thee thanks in the name of our Savior, the one who single-handedly defeated our foe and wants to lead us in triumph every day, our Lord Jesus.
Well, this is what it's all about. Not what we do out on that playing field, but we've heard these challenging words. Night has come. The weekend is slipping away. These things that we hear from the Word of God, they are challenging us. They really demand that we reconcile them in our minds. As I said before, we're all here for a reason. I don't believe that anything happens to us in chance. The Lord has brought this group of people together for a purpose, for a reason. He knows where you are in your life. He knows what you need. As we hear these words, we know you want to do things, but I don't know about you. If I don't deal with something, if I just let it go, I forget about it. These things that we're hearing demand that we reconcile them in our own minds. We confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all lust. The devil will burn you with these things. Or God is in free. We can't be an encourager if we are just dealing with guilt. Life. If you need somebody to talk to, perhaps it's my brother, my wife, and myself, my mom, and dad. We're here for a reason, folks. It's not to throw a football or build a campfire. Keep needles. We're here to see each one of us go on to reach our potential for what Jesus, our brother, said. We can't can't look and say, well, this is not the music or the church or the high time, we realize, time is coming. It rests in our respect. We don't put our hand to it. Never, never. Let's hold that these things for the way. Supper is at 6:30. And then we'll have a session back here at 8. And then tonight, we'll have a campfire. And campfire has been over the past few conferences a real, real blessing. We had to turn a corner with these conferences. We first had them make more of a kind of a social thing. We finally turned the corner and allowed these campfire to be a serious time hearing where you are. We want to hear where you are, Lord. We want to hear how you have been dealing with things. And you never know what you say, maybe what that person needs to encourage them. Well, the Lord loves together. The Lord knows each one of your backgrounds. He knows exactly where you are in your relationship with Him. He knows every other person here. Maybe what you have found from this word is what that person needs to say. And by doing that, you can talk to one another, and I hope you do this on the day of myself. And I've seen some of that going on this weekend. Let's really open our lives. You know, you've never seen some of these people again. Well, maybe you will. You've got on, so I just say that they're living in America now. My sister met her husband, you. So that's not the interest of the weekend, but that's a lot of work for you. You know? Hey, I just brought the guard. Talk to one another. That's great. Father, we just thank you for your love for us. Thank you for how you have demonstrated in Calvary and how you thank yourself. We just pray for you this weekend. How we've been able to hear that word. Or is it sharper than any two-edged sword? Or help us not try to dodge that sword. Allow us to let it cut through all that needs to be removed from our lives. Allow what remains to bring honor and glory to you. We thank you for each one of you. We pray that we would reconcile these things to you here, knowing that you desire to just make us more like yourself.